Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. So we're going to have a break this morning from the series in 1 Corinthians. And I have, in my own times with the Lord, been meditating for some time now through the book of Acts. And knowing that this Sunday we were due to have a pause from the 1 Corinthians series, I've been asking the Lord what it should be that I should share, bring to you this morning. And linked with that, whether there is anything at all that the Lord would want to say to us in light of recent events in the nation, the general election, the fact that we now have a government that, if anything, it would seem is more wedded to a secular humanist agenda than the outgoing Tory government. And is there anything the Lord would say to us in view of that? And in a sense, I really feel that the Lord has done that through the prophetic word that was brought to us through a brother last Sunday, and that should be that was distributed by email and was weighed by the elders present in the meeting and felt to be a true word from the Lord, and I do commend it to you. But I feel led by the Lord to look at Acts chapter 20 and just to share a few thoughts from the chapter. But as I've looked at it, it struck me that some of what's here really resonates with the prophetic word that was shared, and so I feel encouraged that we should look at these things this morning. So let's turn to Acts 20 verse 17. We'll begin there, and this is just to set the scene. This is Paul on his third missionary journey. He's on his way back. He's aiming to get to Jerusalem to be there in time for the day of Pentecost. And he wants to talk to the elders of the church at Ephesus. But rather than going there himself and risking getting caught up and stuck there, he instead goes directly to a place called Miletus. And from there he sends a message and asks the elders to jump on the train, go to Miletus and meet him there so that he can talk to them and effectively give them a parting charge, you might say. Give them his final words, knowing that he wasn't going to see them ever again, face to face. So let's pick it up. And when we come to actually go through it, I want to take it in four different sections. So from verse 17. From Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia," that's Asia Minor, by the way, sort of modern day Turkey, "how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And we'll pause there. So this is the first part I want to take, and perhaps to give it a subheading of Paul's testimony of his service among the church at Ephesus. And so in verse 19 he says, he describes the manner in which he served. And for a very famous, well-known leading apostle of his day, what might you think he would serve with? He could have said, "I served with authority. I served with devotion. I served with profound teaching. or whatever it may be. But look at the list of things he highlights which defined and characterized his service. He says, I served the Lord. Notice that. He served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. What a testimony. And the word humility there, it means lowliness of mind. There are a few words that end up being translated as humble or humility in the New Testament. But this particular one means lowliness of mind, not thinking highly of himself. And if anybody really had, in the natural realm, a license to think highly of himself, then that person was Paul the Apostle. He says as much in Philippians chapter 3. He lists out his credentials, and it's an impressive list. And yet he says, I serve the Lord with humility of mind. He had no thought of himself. Lowliness of mind. How are we in our service of the Lord? And our serving of the Lord, of course, is often worked out in serving his people. And don't forget, if you're serving the Lord's people, in whatever capacity, essentially you're serving the Lord. And if that's washing up cups after the tea and coffee at church, you're serving the Lord. And I'm not joking, you're serving the Lord. And we need to see our life and our service of God's people in that way. We are serving God in whatever thing God has called us to do. And let's do it, therefore, with lowliness of mind. Let's do it preferring one another, regarding others as more important than ourselves. But Paul had no sense of self-reliance. He wasn't relying on the fact that he happened to be the apostle writing the epistles. He didn't go there conscious of anything of himself. He was lowly of mind. And as well as that being something for us to model in our own lives and our own service of God and God's kingdom and God's church and God's people, let's also have that in view when we are considering those to whom we submit ourselves in terms of those whose ministry we put ourselves under. And particularly in an age when we can access so many teachers online and so much teaching, and so many people are putting themselves forward as God's ministers, I would want to say this. Have this close to the top of your list, trying to discern, is this person really a true minister of God? Do they exhibit lowliness of mind? That's the mark of a true servant of God. And he served the Lord with tears and with trials. Isn't it real? Isn't it down to earth? This is no whoop hallelujah superficial kind of thing. Oh my, he had tears, he had trials. If you're going through that, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul is right with you, as is the Lord Jesus himself. And those things which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. He didn't hold back. He told them everything. Later on in verse 27 he says again, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, or the whole counsel of God. Paul wasn't cherry picking the nice bits. Paul was faithful in declaring the whole purpose of God, and we must be determined likewise so to do, to declare the whole counsel of God, and not to shrink, not to draw back from delivering the truth in love, of course. And whether that be publicly or from house to house. And he says that he solemnly testified both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And these two things, do remember, this is the essence of the response that the gospel requires. And I think it's helpful just to remind ourselves of this, because in making an appeal to those who don't know the Lord, we use various kinds of phrases, don't we? Sometimes we say we need to ask the Lord to be our Saviour, or invite him into our hearts, or receive his salvation, various things. But actually, and that's all fine and true and good at one level, but fundamentally, here you have the sinner's response to the gospel. One, repentance toward God, and two, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sinner's prayer, in air quotes, for the sake of the recording. Do you understand that? Repentance and faith. That's our response. That's our message. That's what we offer people. That's what we lead them to. And so this is Paul's testimony of his service among the people at Ephesus. And then moving on to the next section with a subtitle of Paul's declaration of his intent. So verse 22, he writes, or he said, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul describes himself as being bound by the Spirit. And he said, "I am on my way to Jerusalem." He hadn't just decided on a whim to go there. He was impelled almost by the Spirit of God to be at Jerusalem, to get to Jerusalem. And he said he went forward not knowing what awaited him. And of course, generally speaking, we step into every new day, do we not? Not knowing what awaits us. And perhaps we look into the future in light of the election result and we think, well, what's around the corner? What does this, what will this usher in? What is coming down the line? Who knows? We don't know what will happen to us. Except that, verse 23, "the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And those two words, bonds and afflictions, I couldn't help but notice in that prophetic word I've already made reference to. Early on in it, it says, "You are about to enter a time of great tightness and irritation." And please, I'm not wanting to expound a prophecy. You understand that. It's not inspired scripture. But we do nonetheless consider it to have been a word from the Lord. Tightness and irritation, bonds and affliction. There are similarities there. I'm sure you see that. But what was Paul's reaction? And what's your reaction to a prophetic word of that nature? What was your reaction to staring into the unknown future in light of a change of government? How do we react to that? And I just love the response that Paul gives there in verse 24. And I actually want to read it to you as it's given in the King James Version. It says this, but none of these things move me. I'll say that again. None of these things move me. He's essentially saying, it changes nothing. He was not going to be diverted. He was not going to switch to plan B, Marks and Spencer's, isn't it, that says plan A because there is no plan B. Well, Paul was a bit like that as well. He wasn't going to abandon his initial intention and somehow preach some watered down, socially acceptable gospel. He said, none of these things move me, even the prospect of bonds and afflictions. I find that extraordinary. He was not going to change course. And my dear people, we need to have the same heart. Whatever may come, whatever this prophecy might refer to, whatever the future holds, are we able to say, by the grace of God, none of this moves me. I will continue. And how was Paul able to say that? He said, because, goes on to say, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Paul's intention was not to save his own skin. He wasn't in it for an easy ride. He'd long since entirely surrendered himself to the cause of Christ. And so come what may, he was going to continue and do the things God had called him to do. And that is the great empowering for the believer facing these kinds of things. I do not consider my life of any account as dear unto myself. Can I say that? Can we say that? What a challenge. Maybe we can't say it in certainty yet, but pray it aspirationally. Say, Lord, fulfill this in me. Prize my fingers off my own life. Enable me to come increasingly into the reality of the scriptures that say, I have been crucified with Christ. You see, it's already done. It was all accomplished at the cross. And as we head into things that may be challenging, it's simply an opportunity for us to enter increasingly into the reality of those things and to join with the apostle and say, I don't count my life as dear to myself. That's how Paul was able to say, I'm not moved. And why did he do that? So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He was so concerned that he should finish his course with joy. Think of the Lord Jesus when he said, again as it is given in the King James, I believe, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And we know what that involved for the Lord Jesus. But this resoluteness of mind, an unwavering commitment to do that which God has called us to do, that is what's required in these days, my dear friends. And notice Paul was able to say that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received. And he separates those two things. So just because you may not be having a ministry as such doesn't mean you're off the hook. You still have a course to run. God has still got a purpose for your life, a clearly defined path for you to walk with him. And I trust it's the thing that fills all of our hearts. I want to finish my course. What a thing to be able to have, to be able to say like Paul did indeed toward the end of his life, when he was able to say, I have finished my course. Oh, hallelujah. What a thing to have on your gravestone. I've finished my course. I hope I do. May the Lord make that our ambition and the thing that we strive for. By the grace of God, I finish my course with joy. Isn't that amazing? Joy, even in the light of such things. And just as well, I wanted to mention here, Paul, another aspect of how he was able to handle these things, another, if you like, expression of the fact that he didn't consider his life dear to himself. There are a few places where a few of the epistles known as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And it's so interesting how Paul describes himself. And you see this in the book of Ephesians, indeed, opening verses of chapters 3 and 4. He describes himself as Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. Or Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He might have said Paul, the prisoner of Rome. Or Paul, the prisoner of that burly guard standing by the door over there. But he didn't. What a thing to be able to say, the prisoner of the Lord. He understood that he wasn't essentially a victim of a Roman occupation. He was a servant of God. And that God was sovereign. And the fact that he was able to say that bonds and afflictions don't move him. You see this played out in a very real way in the next chapter, chapter 21 of Acts. So just have a look at verse 11. Here he is now in Jerusalem indeed. And a prophet called Agabus comes and he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So he prophesied what was going to happen. He prophesied bonds and afflictions. Verse 12, "When we'd heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem." So this chap Agabus prophesies, brings a true prophecy. We know it happened. The people who heard it are saying, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't carry on. Don't go up." Sorry, I said they were at Jerusalem. Forgive me. They were begging him not to go to Jerusalem at this point. But Paul answers and says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And the reason was because even though this brother Agabus had prophesied truly, Paul didn't suddenly pull his hair out and say, "Oh no, what a shocker. What am I doing?" Because he'd already been under the witness of the Spirit that such things awaited him in every city. You see, in a sense, this was not news to Paul. Now, maybe the specifics of what was going to happen and when, and it clearly was of the Lord. And yet, Paul was already accustomed to the thought that to serve God would involve these kinds of things. But isn't the same true of us? I hope that what was mentioned in that prophecy and thoughts of difficulties ahead don't cause us to go into a flat spin, because we already have the testimony of the scriptures that say through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, and that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and that we are called to suffer hardship with the apostle as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. It's ever been the case for the people of God. So I hope we're not thrown, and I hope we're not discouraged. And I want to say to you, fear not, because the Lord is with his people. And the Lord will strengthen, and the Lord will keep, and the Lord will enable, and the Lord will provide. Just amazing. Paul was not moved despite such things. Let's move on to the next section then, picking it up at verse 28. I'm skipping a few verses down, but verse 28 in Acts chapter 20. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you." This section, you might give a subtitle, "A Warning to What?" And this, of course, do remember, is Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. So he says to them, first thing they were to guard was themselves. And while that is a word specifically for the elders and how necessary that is for the eldership of any church, they must be watchful for themselves. That equally is a word for every one of us. We must take diligent heed unto ourselves. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Isn't that a good word? Give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. Stay close to the Lord. Stay in the scriptures. Stay watchful in prayer. Take heed unto your own self. Keep your own soul diligently. Be careful over yourself. Don't allow yourself to drift. Don't allow yourself to compromise. Be ever close. Keep short accounts with God. Take heed. Because the heart is deceitful above all things, is it not, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we have to be careful. Elsewhere, Proverbs 4. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Be watchful unto yourself. And then he goes on to say, given this is a word to the elders, it says, be watchful for yourselves, be on guard, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I like the word among. It doesn't say over which the Lord has made you overseers. And this is how biblical eldership operates. The elders are among the people. Yes, they exercise oversight, but they are not to promote themselves or elevate themselves. They are among the people, praise God. But they exercise oversight. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And that involves feeding and tending that church which he purchased with his own blood. And he says this, so this warning to watch. Paul said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So that was the first. Well, I might say that's the second danger. The first danger was our own selves and the need to watch ourselves. The second thing to be aware of is savage wolves coming in, not sparing the flock. And then the third thing, men from among your own selves rising up. So attacks from without, insurrections from within. Those who are going to rise up and want to draw people away. It's a danger, and we must be on guard for these things. And so Paul says, therefore, be on the alert. And it's amazing that he's calling them to watchfulness of these things, even though they're in a position where there were persecutions from the religious authorities, from the Roman authorities, from the secular authorities. Think of the potential challenges they face and the bonds and afflictions Paul knew could await him, and equally as well other faithful believers. The thing he wants to draw their attention to is wolves from without and those who rise up from within. Quite amazing what he draws their attention to. May God help us to be on the alert. At the end of 1 Corinthians, it's a very punchy scripture that says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. May God help us to watch at such times. And then, last of all, in verse 32, and this last section, which I've entitled Paul's commendation, his commending of the people there, unto God and his word. Verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Two things he wanted to do, or to commend them to: God and the word of his grace. And I was just thrilled to discover that that word there, commend, if you were to render it literally, it means to place alongside or to put near to, and hence to place with someone, to entrust or to commit. Paul knew that his time with the elders at Ephesus was over. This was his final parting word to them. He wasn't able to do anything for them anymore. And so he says, I commend you. Other versions I think may say commit you to God. But if you were to translate it, as I say, in its most literal way, I put you next to God. I place you alongside God. And what was it that was in that prophetic word? Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. My dear friends, we must find that place next to God. Closeness to God is crucial. At the end of Psalm 73, let me just turn there, don't worry about turning to it. Asaph, having been troubled by the seeming prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous, and this great paradox that he was disturbed by, he has his perspective straightened out as he comes into the sanctuary of God. And he closes this 73rd Psalm by saying, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Closeness to God is crucial in this hour. And when Paul could do no more for the people, he just says, I commend you, I put you next to God. Be close to him. Make him your refuge. Let your fellowship with the Lord be the thing that sustains you. Let your communion with the Almighty and your entering into his presence be the thing which holds you. Again, let me quote you from Psalm 27. David says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. It's that place of fellowship with God. And I want to encourage every one of us, therefore, I don't know where you are in terms of your own closeness, in terms of your own fellowship, in terms of your own drawing near. Think about the Lord Jesus. Even when he was incredibly busy and the demands of the ministry upon him were all consuming, he could have been at it 24/7. We read that he often slipped away in the wilderness to pray. May I encourage you, slip away to pray. Have time alone with God. It's so necessary. Draw near to him. The word of God says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He who seeks God must believe that, he who believes in God, let me get it right. Sounding a bit like a certain American president. He who would come to God, I think it is. We get to Hebrews 11. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Don't rely on your feelings. Maybe you feel, I pray, but I don't feel anything. That's not the issue. You've drawn near to God. And as part of the discipline of doing so, you may need to learn to just draw near to God, even if you feel nothing. What you feel or don't feel is not the measure of how close you are to God. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. He who comes to God must believe he is, and he rewards those who seek him. And what's the reward? What did God say to Abraham? I am thy exceeding great reward. So if you set your heart to seek God, he will give himself to you. That's what the word of God says. Do you believe it? And will you take it to heart and act upon it? Be encouraged. The Lord wants to be near his people in these days. And so Paul says, I commend you to God. I put you beside God. And also, and lastly, to the word of his grace. And again, to reference that word brought to us. Find my word, cling to my word, and reject it not. Our devotion to God and to his word. Come to the Lord in the scriptures. Don't skimp on your time in the word of God. And look what it's able to do. It is able to build you up. And again, please, as you come to the scriptures, do so from a position of faith and not what you feel. As you open your Bible, don't be coming at it thinking, do I feel like I've suddenly had a theological degree download into my head? Do I feel like I'm terribly encouraged and sort of built up? Just come to the word of God. It builds you up. It does. Whether or not you feel anything. Don't be discouraged. If you're struggling to understand, if you're reading it and you don't really understand it, that's okay. Design it. Write the subject down. You can come back to it. Do a study on it. But read on. Don't be tempted to give up if you find that you're not maybe receiving all that much in the scriptures. Don't let that throw you off course. Have some grit. Keep going. Let God feed you. Because I really believe that in these days, vital communion with God and vital connection with him through the scriptures, by the Spirit, are essential for us to stand. That's the very best thing Paul could say to the elders. I give you to God and the word of his grace. Paul was delighted to be able to hand them over. His job done. His influence now complete. And he said, I'm giving you to God and the word of his grace. There's no higher thing I can commit you to here. God and the word of his grace. May we be faithful to give ourselves unto them. It's able to build you up. Hallelujah. We are told in the book of Jude to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. And it's able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Isn't that wonderful? Are you concerned with your inheritance, your eternal one? Where moth and rust does not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Paul was able to lift the eyes of these elders beyond immediate problems. Paul was able to exhort them beyond his own immediate problems and to cause them to look beyond all of that to an eternal inheritance which doesn't fade away. May God help us to do the same. May we give ourselves to God and to the word of his grace. Let's pray. Lord, how we want to thank you that you are a God who through the ages has proven himself able to keep his people through any circumstances. Father, I pray that you would enable all of us here to be absolutely resolute. Lord, deliver us from apprehension. Deliver us from fear. Deliver us, Lord, from discouragement. May we have our eyes fixed upon our great God and Saviour. We thank you that Nehemiah said to the people, "Remember the Lord your God, who is great and awesome." And I pray, Father, that each one of us here would learn the secrets that Paul gave. May we not consider our lives of any account as dear to ourselves. And may we be close to you and in your word. And we ask you to have your way. Strengthen us, build us up. Lord, may we gain our inheritance in Christ, that you, Lord, should have your inheritance in us as your saints. Fulfill it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.